chapter 26, David again spares Saul's life. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" "As sure as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and then left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you consider my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then God said to David, May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Amen.
No, thank you. If the question were to be asked, what does the content of the Bible mainly consist of? What would be some possible answers? Perhaps doctrine, theological teaching, perhaps descriptions of acts of worship. One whole book, the Book of Psalms, consists of songs to God. Perhaps many would say the Bible mainly consists of rules and regulations as to how to live well, as to how not to live, like the Ten Commandments, teaching on morality. The answer, somewhat surprisingly, is none of these. The Bible consists mainly of stories, of narrative. Eugene Peterson writes, it is significant that stories are given such a prominent role in revealing God and God's ways to us. In both the Old and New Testaments of our Christian scriptures, stories are the major verbal means of bringing God's word to us. Let's think of some of them. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Rachel, Joseph with his colored coat, Moses and the burning bush, Joshua and the walls of Jericho, Ruth and Naomi, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den, and so on and so on. And in the New Testament, Jesus in his teaching mainly told stories. We call them parables. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, begins Jesus, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who had two sons, begins Jesus, and there follows the parable of the prodigal son, or the welcoming father. The Bible is full of stories based, for the most part, in history. To quote Eugene Peterson once again, the biblical way is not so much to present us with a moral code and tell us to live up to this, nor is it to set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you will live well. The biblical way, he says, is to tell a story and invite us, live into this. This is what it looks like to be human in this God-made and God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being. Story doesn't just tell us something and leave it there. It invites our participation. So with that introduction, we turn today's story from 1 Samuel. We're going through the life of David, and today we have reached the wilderness years, the time he spent in the Judean wilderness. I have read that 15 stories are told out of David's wilderness years, and this is one of the early ones. Although David had done no wrong, King Saul was filled with a black tide of jealousy against David, as we were hearing from Kathleen last Sunday. David was immensely popular, a brilliant young general, skilled musician, handsome, brave, successful, champion in single combat over the Philistine giant Goliath, and then the scourge of the enemy Philistine army who kept harassing Israel. The most popular song of the day, sung and played at folk dances, was built upon this refrain: where Saul killed 1,000 Philistines, David killed 10,000. It was that song, as much as anything, that incited King Saul's fierce jealousy. So David had to leave the court of King Saul, flee for his life, and become an outlaw. He fled to the Judean wilderness, a rough, very hostile, inhospitable area to the west of the Dead Sea. And there David gathered a group of around 600 men, and they lived really a kind of Robin Hood existence, on the run from King Saul's searching soldiers, moving from place to place, living off the land, hiding in secret caves and secret hideouts, and also protecting the wilderness herdsmen against bandits and robbers, standing up for right against wrong. And the Bible gives us some significant insights, glimpses into David's character. For instance, he takes time, in the midst of all his adventures and many dangers, to go to the king of Moab and make arrangements for his elderly father and mother to dwell there in safety. David also consults God about each step, about each move. He's in constant conversation, real dialogue with his God. Prayer is simply talking to God, talking with God, just honestly and openly and frankly, from the heart, no pretending. As someone has said, we are to pray as we can, not as we cannot. Now, as I mentioned, today's story of David, 1 Samuel 26, which we've just heard read for us, is just one out of many from his time in the Judean wilderness. Perhaps we can picture the scene, imagine it, almost as if we were a film director. Some people went to King Saul and told him they knew where David was hiding on the hill of Hakilah. Saul was delighted, just what he wanted to know. Now at last he had David within his grasp. Saul at once went to the desert of Ziph, the wilderness, with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel, selected troops to search there for David. 3,000. 3,000 hand-picked men. Truly, Saul was desperate. He was taking no chances of David escaping yet again. King Saul makes his camp, but David engages in counter-espionage. He learns from his scouts where Saul was camped, and David goes and sees for himself. And he also sees where Saul and the commander of the army, called Abner, had lain down inside the camp with the army encamped around. And then David planned an amazing escapade. He says, "Let's go tonight into the enemy camp. Who'll go with me?" And one brave man, Abishai, says, "I'll go with you." In a film of this event, we would see David and his companion, dead quiet, in the dark, creeping into the enemy camp, tiptoeing past the sleeping enemy soldiers, right through the guards, the soldiers, the generals, the bodyguards, right to where Saul was lying asleep, inside the camp, with his royal spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and his soldiers were lying round him, lying round King Saul. Abishai whispers to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Let me pin him to the ground with just one thrust of my spear. That's all it will take." But David shakes his head. "Don't destroy him. He is the Lord's anointed. The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." And so they crept quietly, silently back through the enemy lines. And then David, from a distance, from a safe distance, shouted to the generals and to the guards, "Some generals you are, some guards you are. Who's been watching your king? Look around you. Where's King Saul's spear? Where's the water jug that was near his head?" And we are told King Saul's reaction. "I have done wrong. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." And then King Saul blesses David, and David went on his way, and Saul returned home. But actually, this was no ideal or lasting reconciliation. King Saul did not invite David back to his royal court, and David and his men, in fact, escaped to the land of the enemy Philistines in the hope that Saul would give up searching for him. Indeed, this was to be the last recorded meeting, encounter, between King Saul and David. I have some more to say on this, but at this point, I think we'll stand to sing our next praise song. No biblical story is just a story. What do we learn about David here? Well, it's important not to get starry-eyed about David. He had many faults, and as we'll see, he was a poor husband and feckless father. But here, he shows real generosity of spirit and nobility of character in sparing Saul's life. Now, he did this because Saul was the anointed of God, the king. Had Saul been a common person, David would not have been so merciful towards him. But in the context of the time, with Saul several times seeking to kill David, it would have been quite expected for David to kill Saul or have him killed when he had the chance, as indeed Abishai suggested. "Today, God has given your enemy into your hands. God has given your enemy into your hands." So David here does the unexpected. He is large-hearted, generous of spirit, merciful and magnanimous. He chooses not to operate out of the old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth book of ethics. Indeed, once before, just a couple of chapters earlier, David had generously spared Saul's life when Saul had gone into a cave for a call of nature. And it happened to be the very cave where David and his men were hiding away at the back, right at the back of that cave. And David could easily have killed Saul then and there, as his men wanted him to. In his unexpected mercy and grace and generosity of spirit, these stories show David favorably as Israel's coming true king, soon to supplant Saul in the providence of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus, known as the Son of David, did unexpected things. He had meals with people well known as tax gatherers and sinners, and was heavily criticized for it. He invited himself for a meal with Zacchaeus, an unpopular tax collector, collaborator, working for the occupying enemy Roman troops. He unexpectedly chose for his followers fishermen, ordinary fishermen from the backwater of rural Galilee. And Jesus told stories, many of them, about the unexpected grace and generosity of God. Like the story of the prodigal son, after spending all his money wastefully on wine, women, and song, eat, drink, and be merry, finally coming to his senses and choosing to return to his father, hoping to be welcomed back just as a hired servant, nothing else. And instead, the father unexpectedly running to him and welcoming him fully and giving him a royal welcome, so to speak. And in another of his stories, his parables, Jesus tells of the employer who was unexpectedly and ultra generously gives a full day's wages, to those who had been hired last and had only worked 1 hour in the vineyard. This is a parable about the surprising, unexpected, superabundant grace of God. So this coming week, as we were thinking earlier, will we be alert for opportunities as followers of Jesus, as people of the book, to do the unexpected, to show unexpected kindness and consideration, to react to something, to some situations, in a surprising and gracious way? Jesus renewed people with the power of an unexpected grace and large heartedness. And in the end, he laid down his life. He died on the cross to spare our lives, as it were, and to give us the opportunity of new life, wonderful new life with God. Having talked about stories, let me finish this morning with a story. It's an ancient legend. A monk once found a precious stone, a precious jewel. A short time later, the monk met a traveller who said he was hungry and asked the monk if he would share some of his provisions. When the monk opened his bag, the traveller saw the precious stone and on an impulse asked the monk if he could have it. Amazingly, unexpectedly, the monk gave the traveller the precious stone, this valuable jewel. And the traveller departed quickly, overjoyed with his new possession. However, a few days later, he came back, searching for the monk. And he returned the stone to the monk and made a request. Please give me something more valuable, more precious than this stone. Please give me that which enabled you to give me this precious stone. And to God be the glory. Let us pray.